Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who speaks to us today. And so we pray, would we have ears to hear your voice? In Jesus' name, amen.
This evening we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 19. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Hannah, thank you for reading. This chapter is, I think, my favourite chapter in the whole Bible, and I've been very kindly given permission to preach on it this summer. I think this summer is a good time to look at it. I guess summer holidays, summertime, when maybe we have a little bit more time to think, is a good time to work out whether you are throwing your life away, whether you are wasting your life. That is the theme of this chapter, I think, or the big question behind it. Whether the whole Christian effort is just a waste of time. I don't know if you got those lectures from your mum before you kind of headed to school or university. You know, make sure you work hard, do your best. Imagine thinking it was just a waste of time afterwards. Well, this is about that with your whole life. Paul, the writer of the letter, says, imagine being 85 and looking back on your entire Christian life. I don't know how many church services, maybe 9,000 church services like this, hundreds of thousands of pounds given to church, years of your life laid end to end preparing for Bible studies. Imagine looking back on all of it and realizing it was all for nothing. It was all a waste of time. 1 Corinthians, the letter this chapter sits at the end of, is a very, very demanding letter. You may have noticed that the Christian life is hard and tiring and demanding. Well, in this letter, Paul asks them to do some very, very hard things. Ask them to make major changes to their sex lives. Ask them to rethink their spiritual pride. Stop eating meat if it offends people. I don't know, in barbecue season, would that be a significant blow to you? He's asking a lot of things, and we get some reasons through the letter, but at the end we get a whole chapter of why the effort and work of the Christian life is not a waste of time. The idea waste of time or vain is a repeated word in the chapter. I don't know if you heard it in verse 2, you can believe in vain, or verse 10, God's grace towards Paul was not in vain. Verse 14, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, your faith is futile. Very similar word, and you're still in your sins. And 19, same idea. Maybe being a Christian is to be pitiable, more pitiable than anybody else. Well, turn to verse 58 at the end of the chapter. Here is the summary of the whole chapter. He says, therefore, verse 58, so something, because of chapter 15, something chapter 15 says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So this chapter will, if you come for 3 weeks, tell us why all the effort of being a Christian is not a waste of time, why we shouldn't give up. And there's a connection between what you believe and what you give your life to. You need to be steadfast and immovable in what you believe, because that is how to be abounding in the work of the Lord and knowing that your work, your labor is not in vain. If you believe vainly, then you'll end up giving your life to things that are a waste of time. And I think tonight's passage, verses 1 to 19, they're mainly about the believe bit, about being steadfast, immovable in what you believe. So I've got some headings for you. They're not on the sheet, because if you go away for 3 months, they stop asking you for headings and things like that. So point one is hold fast. Point one is hold fast. That's verses 1 to 11. And the reasons to hold fast come in two parts, different sorts of reasons. First one, hold fast, A, because you stand on Jesus raised. And from verse 1, turn back to verse 1 of chapter 15, he goes into a sort of basic nursery school reminder for them. Says, now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And it might be helpful to know a bit more about Corinth and the people he's writing to. You need to know that they had enormous egos. They really thought they were the best church in the world. So just be them, if you can. Imagine you are them. As I read the nursery school reminder, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I wonder how you feel, if you're Corinth. In particular, how do you feel about the note of danger? So here's the gospel that was preached and received, and you stand in it. This is the gospel that saves you. So far, so gently patronizing, but it's then if you hold fast. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Paul says, I'm going to tell you the ABC of the gospel, the very basics, the very beginnings, because I'm worried that you are going to go to hell, the super church of Corinth, with all your egos. I'm worried that your believing would be in vain. And I wonder how they, I wonder how you feel about being spoken to like that. I meet a lot of Christians who feel indestructible. I think it might be a particular danger of this congregation in this church. I think it's a particular danger in churches where people grow as Christians, where people are encouraging to each other. They read the Bible maybe for the first time in a connected way. They think, now I know all this stuff. I'm never going to lose the plot. I've had people here say that to me. Now I understand this. I'll never give up being a Christian. But Paul says it is possible to believe in vain, for a good start in the faith to end up being worth nothing, to be in church like the Corinthians, but for it all to be useless and empty. And the longer you're a Christian, I've been a Christian for 31 years, and that has been true repeatedly among my friends. Some of the most encouraging, the best, the ones that helped me most, have over the years dropped off believing. Paul says the gospel is made up of a few things of first importance, and your entire faith stands or falls on those things. And for the Corinthians, you probably noticed as Hannah read, it is all about the resurrection. That's why the resurrection gets 10 times as much emphasis here as the cross, as the death of Jesus. Not because Christianity doesn't stand on the cross as well, but because they have a particular problem. They have a resurrection problem. And having a resurrection problem is not like having a problem with guitar music in church or whatever it is you don't like about church. Because Christianity, verse 1, stands on these events of first importance. You stand on Jesus raised. The resurrection, that is the gospel they first heard and believed. It's the one that saved you. It's the only one, verse 11, only one anybody ever preached. And you took your stand on it. And if I'm allowed to do this passage on an Easter Sunday in a church somewhere, then I'll illustrate verse 2 with a chair. So you ask for a volunteer. You say, if Christianity stands on Jesus raised, then please can I have a small child to volunteer? And ideally you get, you know, the smallest child in the room. And little Gertrude comes up and stands on the big chair. And you say, well, now, what's happening in Corinth, children, is that they've grabbed hold of the chair and started shaking it. And you sort of, ideally, Gertrude falls off and lands in the sound system and there's an explosion or something. And they don't forget. Christianity stands on the resurrection of Jesus. Stands on the resurrection of Jesus. And you need to hold fast because people who look just like you fall off. And their belief is in vain. Verse 2 is a very serious warning. Hold fast. You need to hold on. You are in danger. But my reading of Corinth is that they would be yawning at this point, probably publicly and rudely. And they'd be, you know, we know this, Paul. There's no danger for us. We are the super church. We know about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, for them, there is a bit more boredom because what Paul does next is take them through the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But if you don't have the Corinthian arrogance problem, then maybe these verses will be brilliant. If you're someone who feels unsure, who doubts your faith sometimes, is prepared to admit that, imagine how terrible it would have been to be part of the Corinthian church and struggle with doubts as they all pretended they were the best Christians in the world. Well, if doubts is you, you are spiritually streets ahead of the arrogant people in Corinth. And these next five verses, verses 5 to 10, are for you. So hold fast, second reason to hold fast, because Jesus really rose. So a different sort of reason, isn't it? Hold fast because you've got to, otherwise you'll fall off. Hold fast because you really should, because the chair is solid and stable. And Jesus really rose. It's interesting, I have a lot of friends who have completely the wrong idea about faith and what it is. Do you have friends who talk about blind leaps and as if kind of evidence would destroy faith? I had a beer with a friend who said, I'm just not ready to make that leap, even though he was pretty certain Jesus was God and he thought that everything in the Bible was true. That kind of is faith, I think. He thought it was true. But everybody knows, don't they, that evidence is what destroys faith, which just shows that everybody doesn't know the first thing about it. The first Christians are all about evidence. The first Christians would have as little patience with the idea that faith is a blind leap as do modern-day opponents of Christianity. I brought my favourite modern-day opponent with me, Richard Dawkins. I should probably start asking if people have still heard of him. Is that so you can not? I think one day soon people won't have. Richard Dawkins has written a book that I think is actually a really good book on the resurrection, this book, The God Delusion. He doesn't believe in it. Okay, it's not that sort of good book. I think it's a good book on the resurrection because he says if it happened, it must have been a scientific event. Won't have any truck with the sort of, you know, maybe it just made them feel better and they imagined it. Said either if there's a dead body, either it comes back to life again and there would be scientific, proper, real evidence, or it did not happen. Those are the only two sorts of options that you have. Well, Paul agrees with Richard Dawkins on that issue. He's in fact doing exactly the same thing as Richard Dawkins and trying to get sort of people who are sort of wishy-washy to commit one way or the other. Paul thinks Jesus' resurrection did happen. In fact, he says the point of Jesus' resurrection is that it happened in real history and it generated real evidence. And that is what Paul is able to lay out for us. Jesus really rose and it was objective, it was concrete, and it was physical. And the evidence he gives us, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, is all about witnesses. There are a list, really. It's a very repetitive list. There was then and then and then and then and last of all. And it's meant to say, count the evidence. Count how many people met the evidence. There was Peter and the 12 and more than 500 and James and me. And if you're as old as me, you'll remember the years before Richard Dawkins wrote this book, where he was a kind of scientist and he talked about biology. But at the end of all his biology books, he would have a chapter about how stupid Christians were. And he'd say, Christians are really stupid, and one day I will write the book to tell you why they're so stupid. And then this was the book. And finally, he was going to explain why. And what's interesting is he doesn't engage with this sort of evidence at all. It's a bit unfortunate, given all the trailers for the book after all those years. He doesn't really engage with witness evidence. He does separately talk about religious hallucinations and things like that, but actually you look at the list, you think these people cannot be hallucinating. The list is so huge. No hallucination was ever seen by so many people so often in so many different places. And the New Testament repeatedly stresses these were physical encounters. Put your finger here, would you, and touch me. Or Jesus barbecues fish and his disciples eat breakfast. Richard Dawkins also suggests maybe the resurrection is all based on a misunderstanding by primitive people. Maybe they're like tropical islanders, thinking that people who come in helicopters are gods. But again, you look at the list of witnesses and you think, actually, we know quite a lot about these people. Paul speaks firsthand as a one-time religious Jewish expert and opponent. He includes 500 brothers and includes that most of them are still living. So the punch is, if you want to check the story, you go and meet them. You go and ask them. You can trace the story back. But the thing I enjoy the most is the three people who he highlights. He highlights Peter, the only three he names, Peter, who was Jesus' best friend, and James, who was Jesus' brother, and Paul, who was Jesus' worst enemy. Verse 9 says, I persecuted the church. So here's the question. What would it take to convince your best friend and your worst enemy and your brother that you had risen from the dead and were God? Okay, that's it. Anyone here with their best friends? We could, if you feel like pointing, you could, it's nice, isn't it? Tap them on the shoulder, let them know. Anyone here with their worst enemy? Maybe keep that one slightly quieter. Someone might be here with their brother. For me, the brother is the big one. I respect my brother enormously. I love my brother. But I would not worship him. I don't think he's God. I know him very well. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God? I think it would take something like him dying, wouldn't it? Really, definitely. And then coming back to life again, objectively, and proving himself to you. These people are not primitive. Jesus was a local man who they knew well. He is killed. He's killed in public by Roman rule. They knew how to kill. He's died and he is buried and then he lives again. And all the witnesses need to understand technologically is life and death and how to tell the difference. And to be honest, they're probably better at that than most of us, unless you have a medical specialism. The ancient world was not predisposed at all to believe Jesus came back to life. Before Paul went to Corinth, he was in Athens, in the center of the thinking world, and he spoke there about the resurrection, and they mocked him. I think today's sort of Richard Dawkins type skepticism about resurrections is actually very like Corinth in Paul's time. But back then, Paul's evidence won the argument. And that the culture rolled over. Against a culture that thought dead bodies coming back to life was absurd, people became Christians all over the world. None of this happens in a bubble, like Richard Dawkins' tropical island idea. These hundreds of people in the list, they live lives that are shaped by a really risen Jesus. And that turns the world upside down. Paul is able to say at one of his trials to a Roman court and a Jewish king, these things were not done in a corner. You know about Jesus, his death and his resurrection. These events are general knowledge that can be relied on in a court of law. Resurrection belief, it changes the real world, the world we can still access, of history and culture and practice and archaeology and politics. So here is good evidence, if you ever take witness evidence as worth anything at all. If you ever let your friend tell you something that happened to them and you believe them. If you ever read the paper and think that you know something about the whole rest of the world, this is good evidence. I was going through this recently with a friend in Burger King in Waterloo Station, and we worked through it, and the smile just grew on his face. There really is good reason, isn't that? To think that there was a dead man who lived, who is Jesus, who changed the world, and they were right to think he was God. Jesus really rose. Those with doubts can be reassured. The chair is strong, hold fast. But if we're going to go through this chapter over 3 weeks, we need to understand and believe that fully. We need to sort of push it through our heads and our imaginations. Paul wants us convinced about the physical resurrection of Jesus. So I want you to try some imagination exercises with me. One is the sort of video one. I think nowadays things are only true if you can film them, aren't they? If it's on the internet, otherwise it didn't happen. Now, obviously that technology was not there, but imagine you go with the new female Doctor Who in the TARDIS. And imagine you take with you your phone, and you know, the iPhone 93 has the video camera that will enable you to take footage. So you get out with her in a tomb on a Sunday morning 1,984 years ago. And you're in the right place at the right time, and you press record. Well, you would have videoed a resurrection. I don't know what you'd have got on camera, quite how the body stands up or when that happens, but you'd have caught it on camera, you'd be able to edit it up into a sort of rubbish, badly cut version, and you could have put it on YouTube because it really happened. If you'd been there at the right second, you'd have seen it. And the same is true of all the events at the end of the Gospels. In general, I love imagining the Gospels. I love imagining the stories about Jesus, the details and the smells and the reactions and the laughs. But some time ago, I realized that I hesitate a bit with the ones about the resurrection. And I think it is our culture's assumption that resurrections aren't real. It's not that the stories are any holier or kind of special. He's there grilling fish and telling stories just the same. It is that as I read, something presses in on me that says, not really. Can't really have happened. So why not get those accounts out again and read through each appearance account where Jesus, the dead man, is alive again. And by all means, ask yourself the hard questions about, did this really happen and are they making it up and why are they saying this? But if it does add up, if the evidence is good, then imagine it as real, concrete. Paint the detail. Imagine it with smells and movement and touch and feel. Get the wonder and the tears of best friends seeing the first man ever to rise from the dead. Jesus really rose. Okay, point two. Point two, verses 12 to 19, is where Paul tells them that they have already let go. So hold fast, point one, but point two, you have already let go. See, again, I think Corinth is still bored. They want to know why the letter is ending up with such basic stuff. The resurrection is important, says Paul. Yeah, we know that, thank you. The resurrection's true. Yes, okay, Paul, we believe that. We are the super church. We probably believe it more than you do. And again, it may be that there are people in the room feeling exactly the same. You know, we did apologetics training on this subject. I have a shelf full of books on the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you, Charlie, but we know this. But it is in verse 12 that Paul shakes them up. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And at that point, suddenly he has their attention. And we need to understand what the words there mean. Here's, I think, what's going on. Paul persuaded them that Jesus rose. He came, he visited Corinth, he told them about Jesus. Okay, Jesus rose, resurrected. But that is as far as they went. Nobody else is going to get that. No one else is going to raise from the dead. No one else is going to get a body again. That would be crazy. Now, it's fairly simple to say. I'm going to say it again because it took me weeks to get a handle on that. Resurrection here is about bodies. It's not about eternal life. It's not about life after death. It's not about going to heaven. Resurrection is about bodies. That's what the word always means. And they believe that Jesus had a new body and has a new body. They're prepared to believe that. But they do not believe that about anybody else. The dead in general do not get new bodies. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They do believe in life after death, but they don't believe in bodies after death. But don't blame them too much until you hear what their culture was like. So imagine you're at a funeral in Corinth and listen to what, from history, we know people would have been saying at the funeral. They'd have said things like, "His soul has departed. She has gone to a better place. Gone to a place where the soul goes, flying free from the body. This body was a prison for him. And that you'll meet them again, your friends, beyond the grave. Do you see the stars? That's where she belonged all along. And that's where she is now, in heaven." Now, doesn't that Corinthian culture sound uncannily like popular British culture? And the soul goes on forever without a body, free from bodies and this kind of life. And if British culture is not your home culture, be really interested to know where your culture is on this. What happens when you die, and how do bodies and physicality feature in it? Because the idea that made everybody laugh then and now, I think, is the thought of your friend after death with a body, with a new body. So they believe Jesus rose, and they want all of the rest of Christianity except this thing about bodies. So follow me down the list from verses 12 to 19. There are two lists, and what Paul does is he grabs hold of no resurrection from the dead, and he just begins to pull at the idea to see what comes out connected to the idea. What you lose if you pull at that one. So follow me down. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, bodies for dead Christians? Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, what do you lose? Well, Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. In fact, verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. Then he does it again, the list again. He says, verse 16, let's start again. If the dead are not raised, well, not even Christ has been raised. No Christ raised, then your faith is futile and there's no forgiveness. You're still in your sins. And anybody you know who has died, fallen asleep, well, they have perished. And their soul is not floating around. In fact, they are gone completely. And how about your life now, verse 19? If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, just like it only feels like a very small error when you reach for the black hose, not the green one, at the petrol station. You know, that's a very small mistake, isn't it? It's just about what fuel you put in your car. And to be honest, it only goes in the back of the car, doesn't it? I can't see why that would make any difference to my engine, which is at the front of the car. Why is that a problem? Because there are connections. I don't understand any of them. There must be some pipe or something between the fuel tank and the engine. And wrong fuel means dead car, means you miss the wedding and you get told off forever by your mum. It's the same in Christianity. Beliefs connect, ideas connect. And if you pull out one like dead bodies, bodies for Christians who have died, well, a whole load of other things come out connected to that. All they wanted to do was they wanted to believe in life after death. They wanted to believe that Christians who die have not perished. They wanted to believe that they're forgiven, that their faith is worth something, that their life now is not pitiable. They want to believe in Jesus. They want to believe in Paul and his preaching and that he represented God right. All they want to do is just take out the bit with the bodies that is so stupid and so laughable. And Paul says, you can't have it. Beliefs connect. Without physical resurrection for Christians, you lose it all. It becomes a sick joke to talk about Christians falling asleep when they die. You might as well put a baby to sleep in the mouth of a lion as put a Christian to sleep in death. And your life is a waste of time. Any time that being a Christian costs you anything, any time it's difficult, any time you put yourself out for Jesus, if there's no resurrection for bodies, you're a pitiable waste of time. Well, some of that we'll have to come back to next week. So why is it that you can't have a body Jesus and floaty spirit heaven Christians? We'll come back to that next week. For now, just see if you can kind of feel how it would be to be a Corinthian. Feel the consequences for them. They thought they were just being slightly less absurd. Maybe they thought they were being culturally relevant for their evangelism. And they're just bending slightly to their culture. But Paul says no bodily resurrection for Christians means you have kicked away the chair and you have believed in vain. And there may be some people here, may well be people here, who all your life you've thought about heaven as being a place that was non-physical. And this is exactly what you believed. I told you about my friend in Burger King, and the smile grew bigger and bigger and bigger as we looked at the evidence for the resurrection. And then we started in on these verses. And as we worked through them, he suddenly went, hang on, this is what I believe. He's saying that what I believe about life after death is not Christianity and is worthless. Can I? Yep. That's right, and finished the burger and saw him next week. Left it there. And that is what's saying. And it may be you explicitly. If you can't be doing with bodies coming back to life, then I hope your jaw feels broken. Paul means to say you must choose. You must choose between Christianity and a physical future, a new world and a physical place and resurrected bodies in the future. You must choose between Christianity and vain, empty air. Christianity stands on some things that you cannot change. Wonder if you would ever say verse 1 or verse 2 or verse 14 to a new Christian. You know, someone comes up to you and says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I think I'm forgiven, and I'm going to be going to heaven and be a soul there with Jesus. Would you say, oh, I think you are probably not a Christian to someone for that? Do you think it actually makes much difference to their Christian life? Shockingly, in the Church of England, they did a survey which showed that 40% of clergy aren't even doing as well as the Corinthians because they're kind of one chain worse. They don't think Jesus rose physically. They believe in vain. I wonder if we are sort of loose on our beliefs, if we think it doesn't really matter. As long as we're in church and we like Jesus, we're from a church background, and we're comfortable with church and we're here and we believe 50% of it and that is fine, isn't it? No. There are some things that are of first importance, verse 3. And if you don't believe them and you don't hold on to them, you're not a Christian. See, and no one in Corinth wanted to give up being a Christian. They were the number one church. They thought they were brilliant. That's the even more scary thing. They just changed one thing. But they didn't realize that Christian beliefs connect, and it's a kind of case study in how to deny Jesus gradually. And for us as well, I don't need Richard Dawkins really to tell me that our culture thinks that our beliefs are absurd. Western culture presses in on us as it moves away from the gospel. And if I'm only prepared to believe things that my mates don't think are absurd, then I'm not going to stay Christian for very long at all, am I? If you're embarrassed by the idea of new bodies in the future, embarrassed by the idea that the next world is the big deal, not this one, well, Paul says you might as well go the whole hog and be honest about what you've done. Verse 15, might as well say we think frankly that Paul and all the apostles, they misunderstood God, or they lied about God entirely. They haven't got a clue. In other words, we know nothing really about God. If Jesus' friends knew nothing. It's cruel to encourage people to keep going to church on that basis. It's futile. They're still sinners. They're dying, verse 18. And life now, they'd be better off staying at home and watching TV, wasting your life here, believing the gospel. And yet, because our culture thinks that resurrection is absurd, I find myself trying to offer them a cut-down version that they'll like better. And I've seen that pressure over years and years and years. I remember when I was a student quite a long time ago, and the Mission Week speaker came, and he was, I don't know where he got the spare time, but he wrote a book just for us. And it had a chapter on why you should be a Christian. I remember going through it thinking, this is going to be great. I'm going to give this to all my friends. And it said why you should be a Christian was because being a Christian will make you happy, you'll be more fulfilled, and you'll have a purposeful life. Full stop, close the book. That's it. That's why you should be a Christian. And I remember thinking, that's not it. That's not my experience, actually. And that's not why you should be a Christian. Because life now will be better. Life now might be harder. Jesus talks about suffering and opposition and persecution. Or I remember going to speak at a mission and someone on the team taking me aside and saying, look, can we not have a bit more of John 10:10, please? A bit more about how if you become a Christian, you'll get life and life in all its fullness. And I thought that's what I've been saying. We talked and they meant your life will be happy and more fulfilled and more purposeful. Well, yes, if you become a Christian tonight, you'll have a relationship with the living God. And that will give you purpose beyond all the nonsense that everybody outside of Christian faith tries to live their life for. But your relationship with Jesus Christ will be frustrating until you die and see him face to face in your new body when it will be real and amazing. And your purpose will be full of failure and sin and people who will oppose it and things that will get in the way as you wait to see Jesus in his new creation. It's only worth it to be a Christian if the chair is secure. If Paul didn't make it all up, if he didn't misrepresent the gospel, if God really will forgive your sins, will raise us, if you really can go to sleep dead and wake up to see Jesus. So again, let's have one last imagination exercise we finish. I want you to think about your future. I want to think about where you will be in eternity and what it will be like. Might be a question to ask somebody next to you afterwards. Do you think about it in floaty terms or in physical terms? Every single chapter of 1 Corinthians strikes me that Paul could just have written this yesterday. It's very, very relevant. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to the door once. They tend not to come more than once, but they came once and they gave me a leaflet. And the leaflet, it had pictures of lambs and waterfalls and trees. And the slogan was, there's going to be a new world and you could live there. And my first instinct was, come off it. This isn't even good kind of leafleting. Who's going to believe that? And then I realized that I did. That is, maybe without the lambs and the sweet colours, that is the Bible's picture. Not something floaty, but a new world where we will be. What sort of faith is it that would carry you through hard times? What would carry you through the death of loved ones? Or keep you working and labouring for Jesus for 50 more years, 60 more years? Think it's not a waste of time. You need steadfast, immovable faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Faith that holds fast to the evidence, examines it, thinks it right through, and then holds fast to it. Paul says, you can, you must do that. Jesus really rose. We told you the truth. Your faith is brilliant, and you can look forward when you die to seeing Jesus and living with him in your new body. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father God, we praise you for your son Jesus, that he broke into this world as a man, that he lived and he died, and in his death and his resurrection, he opened the way for real new life for all of us, if we'll trust him. Pray for us that we would hold fast, that we would not slip from faith, that we wouldn't turn away from things that are uncomfortable to believe, but we would hold fast and we would live for Jesus in that great hope of our future bodies to come. In Jesus' name, amen.